Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can lift our eyes by faith to Mount Zion and see that you indeed, O Lord, are the source of our help and strength. We are thankful that you are sovereign over all that you have made. Indeed, O Lord, that you have decreed all that will be and that you work all things together for the good of those who love you, those who are the called according to your purpose. We are thankful, O God, for the historic hymns and the inspired psalms by which your church has lifted her voice in sung prayer through many centuries and indeed shall continue to do so even unto the return of our King and into glory ages without end. We thank you, O Father, for the blessings of this day and for the providence of this week and for your blessing upon the work of our hands. We're thankful that we have time this evening set apart that we might gather together to sing and to pray and to study your word. And we pray that as we do so, you would indeed come near to bless and help us. We ask your blessing upon our brothers and sisters who are in need, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are dealing with pain and illness of various kinds. We pray that you would bless each one according to their need. Give them strength to bear that pain. Grant relief and healing according to your goodwill and sanctifying mercy and grace in the midst of trouble. We pray for our nation, O God, that you would have mercy upon us by granting us repentance and sending true revival by your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. We pray that folly would be defeated, that wickedness would fail, and that truth and righteousness, goodness and beauty would be upheld and would indeed spread throughout this land. We ask your blessing upon your church in all places and upon this congregation of your people, God, that we would be faithful and fruitful, that we would be humble but also courageous, a light to the nations and a prophetic witness of your word and truth. We pray that many might come to know Christ through the word that is preached in this place. Please bless us now. Open our eyes and our hearts as we open your word together. Teach us that which is good. Help us to know more of what you have done. Help us to be encouraged and helped in our walk with you. For we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to come back to chapter 39 tonight, which was the last part. It was a very brief part on your last study guide. So if you just have the one from tonight, you won't see this material, but it is in the online resource folder. We can get you a copy if you didn't get it before. Chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah is a condensed summary of the fall of Jerusalem. And then we're going to move this evening into the next unit of the book, and really it's the last historical unit, and by historical we mean historical narrative, chapters 40 through about chapter 45. We're going to see the events immediately following the destruction of the southern kingdom, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, what happens in the aftermath of that city's conquest by the Babylonians, and what that means for Jeremiah and those who survived that particular battle. And then the remaining chapters of the book, chapters 46 through the end, although chapter 52 will kind of recap and summarize a few things historically, but basically chapter 46 to the end is going to be a series of prophetic oracles addressing the various nations of the ancient world. That's going to be material that we will move through fairly quickly, but it's going to be very important for us to remember that God is sovereign over all of the nations and that His word and His law are authoritative for all of the nations, whether they acknowledge the authority of Yahweh or not. Tonight, though, we come back to chapter 39. We've been working our way up to the fall of Jerusalem that Jeremiah has been prophesying about now for many decades. Listen as I read beginning in chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsekim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he, Jeremiah, dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of Yahweh had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon the city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says Yahweh, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you because you have put your trust in me, says Yahweh." Now, one of the things that you'll notice in this chapter that we just read and over the next six chapters as we work our way through chapter 45 is that not only are we in the final section of historical narrative, but we're in a section of the book that is entirely historical narrative. It is interspersed with revelation from the Lord, such as what we just read, addressed there to Ebed-Melech. But unlike other parts of the book, it's not story interspersed with preaching. It really is just the story itself. And this part of the book of Jeremiah is describing for us God's faithfulness to Jeremiah, even in the midst of the great adversities that he continues to experience after the fulfillment of God's warnings against the land and after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I say all of that to say that we're going to move through these chapters fairly quickly because I want mainly the story to impress itself upon your mind. Some of you may already be very familiar with this history, and so you'll have an opportunity, knowing what you already know, to see a little bit more of the significance of some of the connections that are here. For others of you, though, this may be very new. If you have studied Old Testament history in the historical literature, but have not studied the Old Testament prophets, then some of what's narrated here is going to be entirely unfamiliar to you. And it's an opportunity for you to get kind of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So in chapter 39, in the first half of it, or the first two-thirds, we have a summary of the fall of the city. There are more complete accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem found at the end of the book, in the recap in chapter 52, as well as in 2 Kings chapter 25. But what this summary serves to do is show the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of doom and destruction that Jeremiah has been giving to us for 38 chapters, to show that God's word is confirmed, and then to advance the story to the next step. We've seen for several chapters already that Jeremiah at this time has been in prison in the city of Jerusalem throughout the period of the Babylonian siege of the city. And so when the city falls, Jeremiah is still there, and Nebuchadnezzar actually directs his officers to go and find this prophet that he's heard so much about. Now, I want to pause for just a minute and say, how remarkable is it that the emperor of the world empire knows the name of a prophet in Jerusalem? And the second question you need to ask yourself is, how would he know? How would he know about Jeremiah? How impressive is this? Pretty impressive, right? But how would he know who Jeremiah is. Now, of course, you could speculate in any number of ways. You could say maybe the Lord has revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. Or maybe news of Jeremiah's prophecies have gotten to him by way of the captives that have come. Maybe the letter that Jeremiah sent in chapter 29 to the captives in Babylon, maybe the contents of that letter have been represented to Nebuchadnezzar and it's worked its way up the administrative chain. All of that is entirely possible. I just happen to think that the Bible gives you a more obvious, a more natural explanation. There is a prophet who is contemporary with Jeremiah, although his ministry extends beyond Jeremiah's. A prophet that we know was familiar with Jeremiah, and in fact was reading early editions of the book of Jeremiah, by which he realized when the 70 years of captivity would be fulfilled. A prophet who, by the way, was in Babylon and was personally acquainted with Nebuchadnezzar and had many private interviews with him. And that prophet's name would be Daniel. See, I think the most obvious way to explain how Nebuchadnezzar would know about Jeremiah is the presence of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Nebuchadnezzar's courts. And so it may be that God informed the king in some other fashion, but it seems the most natural probability would be that the prophet of God who is in Nebuchadnezzar's court told Nebuchadnezzar about the prophet of God who is in the prison in the city of Jerusalem. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar's army finally penetrates the city, there, verse 2, the 11th year of Zedekiah, the fourth month on the ninth day, all of the princes, all of the nobles, and King Zedekiah himself seek to find a back door. Now, what has Jeremiah been telling Zedekiah for an extended period of time? If you will surrender, if you will open the gates of the city, if you will surrender this city to Babylon, your life will be spared. The city will be spared. Your people will be spared. If you don't, although you will not die in battle, this city will be burned and your family will die. That's the word that Jeremiah has been preaching to Zedekiah now for some time, but Zedekiah apparently believed he could avoid the fulfillment of God's word. And so in verse 4, Zedekiah the king and many of his men go out by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and they go out and flee from the city by the way of the plain. But of course, the Babylonians give pursuit, and they catch up to them at Jericho. They arrest Zedekiah. They take him to Nebuchadnezzar's camp at Riblah in Hamath. And what do there? Nebuchadnezzar stands Zedekiah up and has him watch as Zedekiah's sons are killed, are executed in front of him, as the other nobles of Judah, his cabinet, are also executed in front of him. And then Zedekiah's eyes are put out. This is pretty brutal. This is pretty brutal. But remember, what does the Bible say? The way of the transgressor is hard. And he is reaping what he has sown. He is receiving the fulfillment of the word that God had presented to him. And you have to remember, it did not have to be this way. Now, don't go into kind of your hyper-Calvinistic mode here for a moment and say, oh, pastor, wait. God has already predestinated all that will be. Yes, of course, in the secret counsels of the Lord, the eternal decree, God has determined what will be in this story. But that also included the Lord graciously telling Zedekiah, if you will humble yourself, if you will repent, if you will obey me, if you will trust me, these calamities don't have to happen. God works through means. And the means of Zedekiah's salvation could have been humble obedience to the Lord's word. Instead, the means of his destruction and judgment and disaster is his stubborn refusal to do so. And so Zedekiah is not given the relief of death. Instead, he is given the torment of watching his children and his brethren and his advisors all be slaughtered, and knowing that that would be the last thing that he would ever see before he is taken away to Babylon, where he will be imprisoned with those thoughts for the rest of his natural life. He will be taken in bronze fetters and carried away to Babylon, knowing that behind him the city that he has abandoned is now being burned. Verse 8, the Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And none of that had to happen if Zedekiah had simply trusted the Lord. Believe the Lord's word, do what he says, believe that he is able to do what he promises. But instead, Zedekiah says, no, the word of the Lord is too hard. The cost is too high. I will find some other way. And he receives exactly the punishment that he was warned would follow that kind of faithless behavior. But by contrast, Jeremiah is set at liberty. Verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. Find him, look after him, don't harm him, and oh, by the way, do whatever he says for you to do. Now, how remarkable is that? Nebuchadnezzar is apparently identifying Jeremiah by name to his general on scene in this conquest, and he says, make sure that you watch out for Jeremiah, take care of him, don't let anything happen to him, and whatever he says you ought to do, do it. Now, do you see the contrast in this chapter? What's the point of that contrast? You have Zedekiah, who is covenantally a Christian, right? He's circumcised. He's a member of the covenant community. He resides in Jerusalem. Theoretically, he worships at the temple, right? At least on Christmas and Easter. And he's covenantally a Christian. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan. He's a pagan. You are that head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar says, oh my, I'm the head of gold. I think I'll make a statue of gold so that all of the people can bow down and worship me. That's the kind of crazy stuff that Nebuchadnezzar's been doing off in Babylon, right? But Nebuchadnezzar has come to fear Yahweh, the true God. How did he come to fear him? Through the ministry and influence of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so you have a Gentile God-fearer bowing the knee to Yahweh. And you have a Christian, right, covenantally speaking, an Israelite who does not fear God, refusing to bow the knee and receiving the punishment that is due. They find Jeremiah, verse 15, he's shut up in the court of the prison and he is released from there. But while he was there, the word of the Lord had come to him concerning a particular individual. You remember Ebed-Melech just a couple of chapters ago. You remember Zedekiah, the coward, right? I'm not trying to be pejorative, not trying to be disrespectful. We're just describing his character. He's a coward, and he vacillates constantly. And when he talks to Jeremiah, it sounds like he fears the Lord. And when he talks to his cabinet, it sounds like he doesn't fear the Lord. And basically, the last person to talk to him gets to decide the kind of things that Zedekiah is going to do. And so Zedekiah is taking care of Jeremiah as he's there in the prison, and he doesn't want him to starve to death, and he doesn't want him to be in a dungeon. And then the nobles come, and they say, Jeremiah really should die. And the king says, well, that sounds good to me too, so you go ahead and take care of that. And he throws him into a well, a pit of some kind. And Jeremiah sinks down into the muck and the mire at the bottom of that pit, where he would have certainly died, if not for another God-fearing Gentile named Ebed-Melech. It's amazing how the Old Testament is full of God-fearing Gentiles and Israelites who don't fear the Lord. It's almost as if it's anticipating something. Almost as if it's a precursor. It's foreshadowing something, like to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Something like that in the New Testament. Well, Ebed-Melech was the Ethiopian who goes to Zedekiah boldly, courageously, appeals for the life of Jeremiah. Zedekiah, of course, you know, he's just whoever talks to him, he's fine with that. A moment ago, we were glad to kill Jeremiah, but now this Ethiopian thinks we ought to save Jeremiah. He says, well, that sounds good to me too. Why don't you go do that? And so Ebed-Melech goes and pulls Jeremiah out of that pit. Apparently, Ebed-Melech was very concerned, fearful about what was about to happen to that city. As well he should be, right? I mean, who is he? He's a foreigner anyway. He's a minority character in the city as it is. How likely is it that his life is going to be spared, that he's going to survive the wrath that is about to come upon this city? And yet, he is going to be saved. Why? Because he fears the Lord. And the Lord knows those who fear him. He knows those who fear him. And he's concerned for them. And so the word is sent to Jeremiah, even while he is in prison, to speak to Ebed-Melech and say, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, but I will deliver you in that day. salvation through judgment. In the midst of wrath, there is mercy and grace. This is the theme that runs all through your Bible. Every time God brings judgment or a curse upon this world, there is mercy and grace intermingled with it. Not for every person indiscriminately, but for God's people. And Ebed-Melech is one of those people. Verse 18, I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you. Why? Because you have put your trust in me. Because Ebed-Melech had trusted the Lord, his life is spared. Because Zedekiah did not trust the Lord, his life is ruined. Do you see the contrast? The contrast is between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech. And it's an important contrast in this chapter. Now, we go on to the new material tonight, chapters 40 to 45. Again, the aftermath of the fall of the city, and we resume the reading at chapter 40 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, Yahweh your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now Yahweh has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against Yahweh and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Amalekathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites, in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields, came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing. For you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. There is a naivete about Gedaliah that is striking and tragic, as we'll see in chapter 41. So what happens immediately after the conquest of the city? Jeremiah has been found in the court of the prison. He's been set free. Nebuzaradan is concerned for his personal welfare. He takes Jeremiah out. He says, okay, where do you want to go? Do you want to come to Babylon with me? You're welcome to come. We will provide for you there. Wherever you want to go, if you want to stay here in the land, that's fine as well. Just understand that we have done what Yahweh your God commanded us to do. Did you notice how many times he uses the covenant name of the Lord? It's three times in in verses 2 and 3. This is a Babylonian commander who says, Yahweh your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Yahweh has brought it and done just as he said, because you people have sinned against Yahweh. He knows God's name. He fears the Lord God of Israel. He understands better than Zedekiah and his administration has for many years. He understands exactly why these things took place. Now, Jeremiah, he has an opportunity to retire in some measure of comfort, right? Maybe Babylon isn't the place he would have wanted to retire, but it's looking better than Jerusalem right now, since Jerusalem is a smoldering ruin at this point. And Nebuzaradan says, you can come with us to Babylon. And wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be interesting if we had in the book of Daniel or in the latter chapters of the book of Jeremiah, the collaboration of Daniel and Jeremiah, if Jeremiah had actually gone to the city of Babylon and entered into Nebuchadnezzar's court, or maybe if he'd gone to Babylon and he'd connected with Ezekiel among the captives and we saw their collaboration together. But it seems as if Jeremiah hesitates because he understands where his duty lies. Notice verse 5. Jeremiah has not made any commitment one way or the other. He's not yet gone back. But it seems as if Nebuzaradan realizes the decision that has been made. And he says, go back. Go to Gedaliah. Gedaliah, who is now governor over this land, not at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem basically is no more, but he is at Mizpah. Go to the city of Mizpah. Go back with Gedaliah, or go wherever else you want, right? I'm not telling you have to, but clearly your heart is keeping you here. Clearly there is a burden upon you that is keeping you among your people. And so that's what Jeremiah does. Nebuzaradan gives him supplies, gives him a gift, makes sure that he is well cared for, and Jeremiah goes to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, in the city of Mizpah, and dwells there. And Jeremiah's not the only one. The Babylonians had carried away many captives to Babylon, obviously, but there were many other people that were not worth deporting in that fashion. The poorest people of the land, for example, as well as a number of Judeans who had fled over the preceding years, had fled to Moab and to Edom and to Ammon and to the other surrounding countries. Many of those people here, Jerusalem has fallen, the king is no more, and yet there is stability in the land. Judah is now becoming a Babylonian province. There is now a Babylonian governor ruling over the land. And oh, by the way, he's not a Babylonian. He's a Judean. It's Gedaliah, who has deep connections, as you can see in the naming of his father and his grandfather. Gedaliah is a man who has the respect and esteem of the people. Gedaliah, who was once who's the son of a servant of King Josiah, who was part of that administration, who was part of that righteous lineage. He's a wise man. He's a God-fearing man. And these people begin coming back to the land of Judah, to Mizpah, to Gedaliah, who is there. And not only the people, but also the commanders of various bands. They are named in verse 8, and Ishmael and Johanan are the two that you want to particularly pay attention to. These are warlords, we might say. These are kind of like the swamp fox, right? These are the guys that have had guerrilla forces, and they have been in hiding, and they have been away from the city. And now that the Babylonians have finished their work and the army is going away, they come out of hiding and they gather together to Gedaliah. Now, what are you seeing in chapter 40? You're seeing that in the aftermath of God's wrath, there is the possibility of peace and stability and prosperity. Rather than just assuming that all hope is lost, rather than despairing of their future, God is giving a foothold, a hope of restoration in the land once again. What does it depend upon? Simply trusting God. If you'll just trust the Lord and obey Him, and if you will submit to what He has ordained for your life. This isn't where any of them want to be. They don't want to see Jerusalem in ruins. They don't want to see the temple burned. They don't want to have to serve the Babylonians. But this is workable. We can do this. By God's grace, we can still have a good life, and there are good things that we can enjoy together if you will simply trust the Lord. Gedaliah takes an oath before them. Verse 9, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." And he's not saying this in a faithless way. He's not saying this in terms of compromise. He's saying this is God's will. This is God's will. And if you will simply be content, it may not be what you would have chosen for yourself, but it can nevertheless be good. We could make applications of this for hours and hours and hours on end. What the people are being confronted with here is something like what has confronted God's people over and over and over throughout redemptive history. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. He is pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. The Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." These people are thinking, "I don't want to serve the king of Babylon. I don't want to live anymore in a land where the capital has been burned and the temple is gone and my family has been deported. I can't bear this." And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Gedaliah is assuring the people, if you will just trust the Lord and you will just humble yourself and you'll be content with where the Lord has called you, if you'll be faithful where God has called you, then He will care for you. And that's always been the Lord's instruction to His people in hard times. Notice verse 10, Gedaliah speaking to the people, "As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you've taken." In other words, there are still good things to be found. There are still reasons to rejoice. There are still things to be grateful to God for. He says, "I will be here to faithfully serve you. I will be your go-between with the Chaldeans. I will take care of that. You are being given the opportunity to return to your cities and dwell there if you will simply be content." But verse 13, Johanan comes to Gedaliah and says, "Not everybody who has arrived at Mizpah is here with a sincere heart." He says, "Do you know that Ishmael and his band of men," Ishmael was one of the warlords, right? He was one of these guerrilla commanders that come to Mizpah after the Babylonian army withdraws. "Do you know that Ishmael is here under orders of the king of Ammon, and he has been sent to assassinate you?" Now, Ishmael had fled to Ammon. That was where he had had his men. He has deep connections with the king there. And Johanan has been informed through some intelligence that we don't know that his mission, his purpose, is to assassinate Gedaliah. Why would the king of Ammon want to do that? Maybe the king of Ammon wants to simply destabilize the region. Ammon is not a particularly powerful nation, but if there is chaos in this province, if there is still wine and oil and summer fruits and cities to dwell in, maybe the king of Ammon sees that as an opportunity, if the region is destabilized, for his men to be able to raid and to control some of those cities. Maybe the king of Ammon is wanting to continue to stir up the Babylonians against the Judeans for some reason that we could not understand. But Gedaliah does not believe this report. Johanan offers to Gedaliah. He says, "Let me take Ishmael out. I can do it. I can do it quietly. I can do it quickly. This doesn't have to be a problem. And this is the best way of dealing with this, right? Let's deal with it before it becomes an issue." There was a great deal of wisdom in Johanan's counsel there. But Gedaliah doesn't want to believe it. Gedaliah, as a wise leader, unfortunately, is a bit naive here. Tragically so. He says, "You shall not do this thing." Verse 16, "You speak falsely concerning Ishmael. He believes on the wrong grounds, that Ishmael is actually sincere." Chapter 41, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him," that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, "and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh and from Samaria, 80 men, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of Yahweh. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces who were with him that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah after he had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Well, let me say a couple things about reading Bible history that may be helpful here. First of all, don't let the repetitions and don't let the kind of expansive names that are used repeatedly in the text cause you to lose the train of thought in the story. This is where reading aloud can be helpful, rereading can be helpful, and reading with your imagination turned on. You have not seen a movie that is more exciting than the chapter you just read there. But it's easy to lose the thread. It's easy to lose the train of thought because of the ways that place names and people's names are repeatedly echoed. The second thing you need to pay attention to is when you're reading biblical history, those names and places are being repeated on purpose for a reason. Sometimes as you're reading, you cannot immediately identify what that reason is. You need to just trust that there is a reason. But the more you read, the more often you're going to be able to make those connections. For example, a great pool in Gibeon. It occurs more than once in the Bible. And some of those connections are going to be very, very enlightening and instructive in terms of appreciating the themes that are being elaborated in this history. So what happens? Ishmael comes with 10 men to Mizpah and has a feast with Gedaliah, the governor who has been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar under his authority. And after they finish the feast, Ishmael draws his sword and kills Gedaliah and kills all of the men who are with Gedaliah and kills the Babylonian men of war who are there as well, representatives of Nebuchadnezzar who are serving perhaps as military advisors in occupied territory. Ishmael and his 10 men murder them all, and it would have been a bloodbath inside that house. They kill everyone so that there are no witnesses and no reports of what has happened. And the next day, 80 men who are coming from different parts of the land, who are coming mourning with their beards shaved, their clothes torn, cutting themselves, weeping, bringing offerings to the house of the Lord. Of course, the house of the Lord is in ruins. They're weeping and they're coming now mourning over the fate of the people of God. And what does Ishmael do? Nobody knows that he's got blood under his fingernails. He comes out of the city weeping as well. Oh, at the tragedy, the sadness. Oh, brothers, come. Come see Gedaliah, the governor, whose corpse is in the house behind him. He leads the 80 men into the walls of the city, and then his men begin slaughtering those 80 as well. Those men are mourning over the judgment of the people of God, and Ishmael and his men are acting the role of butchers. You need to keep this in mind when you're reading the prophets and they are talking about those who have committed war crimes in a day of judgment, in a day of tragedy. The Edomites are most often called out for this in the prophetic literature. We saw this two or three times in our study of the minor prophets. Here you're seeing someone who is under orders of the king of Ammon doing the very same thing. Now there were 10 of those men among the 80 who, when they realize all of their buddies are getting butchered, they said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. We've got supplies and we will give them to you. We have a cache of goods in the field, and if you will let us live, we will give you all of that, those supplies." And so they buy their lives. They buy their freedom by giving Ishmael essentially a bribe. Ishmael then takes captives from the surrounding area, including, did you notice, the daughters of the king. Verse 10. Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah. Right? This is the city. I mean, he's already butchered everybody in the governor's house. Right? The halls of the governor's house are covered with blood. I mean, there are just bodies everywhere. And then he's killed 70 other men in the middle of the city. Now the city knows what's going on. And then he and his men just begin rounding up the people in Mizpah and carrying them away captive, including the king's daughters and the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. This is to the credit of the Babylonians that they had killed Zedekiah's sons and they had taken out Zedekiah's eyes, but they did not take Zedekiah's daughters. Instead, they took those women and gave them to Gedaliah to care for, to make sure that they were safe, sent the king's daughters to Mizpah under the care of the governor, and he had oversight of that part of the royal family. Well, Ishmael has murdered the overseers and has now taken the king's daughters as well as the rest. And he leaves in order to go to the king of Ammon. Well, Johanan, the son of Kareah, hears what has happened, and he and his men begin moving as rapidly as they can to Mizpah to intercept Ishmael on his way across the Jordan to get to the Ammonites. He catches up with them at the great pool in Gibeon. Again, you can look that up and see where else you might find that. And when the hostages see Johanan and his men coming, they are relieved. They are glad. They see their opportunity for salvation. Johanan and his men apparently attack, and Ishmael and 8 of his men survive and escape, abandoning the hostages, abandoning the supplies, leaving that for Johanan to reclaim. But they make it across the Jordan to the safety of their Gentile conspirators. And so Johanan recovers the people, recovers the goods, and yet instead of returning to Mizpah, they go together to the habitation of Kimham near Bethlehem. And notice verse 17 says, as they went on their way to Egypt. Now that's going to be important because in the next chapter we're going to see that that is still potentially at least a question. Are we going to go to Egypt or not? But the text is very clear. That's already their intent. That's already the plan that they are following. This is simply a waypoint on the way to Egypt. And why are they going to go to Egypt? Because they are terrified of what this violence will mean. It would be easy for Johanan to say, look, this wasn't violence that we undertook. This was violence, in fact, that we directly opposed. And yet they are fearful of what the king of Babylon is going to do now. Now his men of war have been killed. The governor and his house have been butchered. The king's daughters have been taken. And what will the king of Babylon do? They can only assume he will bring judgment upon them all. Pick up the story in chapter 42. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hashiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please, let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to Yahweh your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that Yahweh your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to Yahweh your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever Yahweh answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you." So they said to Jeremiah, "Let Yahweh be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which Yahweh your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of Yahweh our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of Yahweh our God." And it happened after 10 days that the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces which were with him and all the people from the least even to the greatest and said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says Yahweh, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' disobeying the voice of Yahweh your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell,' then hear now the word of Yahweh, O remnant of Judah. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Yahweh has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to Yahweh your God, saying, 'Pray for us to Yahweh our God, and according to all that Yahweh your God says, so declare to us and we will do it.' And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell." Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people all the words of Yahweh their God, for which Yahweh their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. Yahweh our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of Yahweh to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of Yahweh, and they went as far as Tapanes. Now, that's a long reading, I realize, but it's important for you to see that entire scene. You have to just ignore the chapter division there. So what happens? Johanan recovers the hostages from Mizpah, recovers the people that Ishmael had tried to take away to the Ammonites, but he is so afraid of what the Babylonians are going to do that he goes down to the area of Bethlehem and he stops there and asks Jeremiah to pray to God for the people to tell them what they should do next. Now, the Holy Spirit's already told us what they're going to do. They're on their way to Egypt. And yet Johanan and the other leaders of the people say to Jeremiah, if you will just pray to Yahweh and he will tell us what we should do, then whatever he says, we will do it. And Jeremiah says, all right, I will. I will ask the Lord and I will declare to you whatever he says. Well, after 10 days, they get their answer. And the answer is not the one they wanted to hear. The answer is stay in the land. Stay in the land and I will take care of you. I will bless you. I will protect you. You don't have to be afraid of the Babylonians. I know that you are afraid, but you don't have to be afraid of them. I will be with you. I will be your refuge. How many psalms do we have from David's pen about this? God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That's what's happened. Mount Zion has been moved into the sea of the Gentiles, of the nations. The holy mountain has fallen into the sea of unregenerate humanity, and God's people are terrified. But Psalm 46 told them already how they're supposed to respond to this. And so Jeremiah tells them, if you will just trust the Lord and stay here and build and plant, God is going to bless you here. Now, you want to like Johanan. You really do, right? Johanan's the kind of strong man, courageous man that you want to believe is a godly man. But what you find out is he's not a godly man. And you have to remember this, that there are some strong, courageous men in the history of the world and today that are not godly men. And you want to admire them for all kinds of reasons, but ultimately you can't admire them as men of faith because they're not. And Johanan and the other leaders say to Jeremiah, it's a lie. You are not telling us the truth. That is not God's word. Baruch has put you up to it. Now that comes out of nowhere. And that's a reminder that as we're reading the Bible, we are only getting as much of the story as the Holy Spirit has been pleased to give us. There's obviously some kind of political, social dynamic there that we don't know anything about. Baruch, the son of Neriah, is Jeremiah's scribe. He's the one who writes down the prophecies. He's the one who most often was carrying the prophecies to the courts of the temple, remember, and preaching them in the open air. Baruch has been a focal point of controversy. We're going to see more about him in chapter 45. But Baruch's a mysterious person. We just don't know much about him. We don't know much about his reputation. We get some indication here, though, that some of the people believe that Baruch maybe is the real power behind Jeremiah's ministry. Maybe he's the real mastermind of this plot to hand us over to the Babylonians for our harm. Maybe it's Baruch whose political loyalties lie with the king of Babylon, and he is now using Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet in order to manipulate the people politically. And Johanan says, we will not be manipulated. We are going to go to Egypt, which is exactly what they were going to do all along. And Jeremiah calls them on their hypocrisy and says, you were not sincere when you asked me to pray to God about this because you'd already made up your minds. You already knew what you were going to do. You simply wanted the Lord to say that it was okay, but it didn't matter at the end of the day whether it was okay or not. You were going to do it anyway. And so what does Jeremiah say? Verse 16, the sword which, this is chapter 42 of verse 16, the sword which you feared shall overtake you in the land of Egypt. The sword that you're running away from? Yeah. It's not going to find you here. It's going to find you there. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt. The death that you are seeking to avoid is the death that you are going to experience in the land of Egypt because it is the house of bondage. And Israel is constantly trying to return to the house of bondage because they believe that they will be safe there. Now, surely you see this, right? I've kind of wrestled with how to cover these chapters. I've decided for the sake of time and trying to finish up the series that we're not going to just spend a lot of time in every section tracing out all of the biblical connections. Hopefully, the more you read it, the more you'll see them. But surely this is a connection you've already noticed, right? That God's people are constantly trying to return to Egypt. Every time their way gets difficult, what do they want to do? There are giants in the land. There are walled cities in the land. Who knew that was going to be the case? Let's go back to Egypt because it was so great there. Weren't they throwing our baby boys into the river? Well, yeah, they were doing that, but we also had onions and leeks. Do you remember the onions and leeks? That's what they mention in the book of Numbers. We had onions, right? And yeah, I mean, well, like we lost infants. That's okay. We had onions to eat. It was a wonderful place. Wonderful place. We loved being slaves. They're constantly wanting to go back to Egypt. But the Lord says that is the house of bondage. This is the way that we are, by the way. We are constantly returning to our sinfulness. We are giving ourselves back into the dominion that God has delivered us from because it's comfortable, because it's familiar, because to that extent it's less frightening to us than the liberty of grace and new life in Christ that God has given to us in His Son. Two applications I want to focus on for just a minute, and then we'll wrap up our study here tonight. The first concerns seeking God's Word. And the question is, what is the good of inquiring about God's will if your mind is already made up beforehand? Like, I mean, what are you studying your Bible for, right? Why are you asking questions? Why are you praying for wisdom? You already know what you're going to do, right? If your mind is already made up, if your heart is set, if you are determined to have your way and you simply want God to bless you in it, well, be careful because Lewis is right when he says there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and there are those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." You want to go to Egypt? Go to Egypt. But you're going to find there all of the horrors that you're trying to escape here. If you'll trust me, I will protect you here. But if you flee there, hoping to avoid all of this judgment and calamity, you're going to find it there. When we come to God's Word, we have to be willing for the Lord to say to us what He wants to say. Even if that is a difficult answer, even if that is a hard word, we have to be willing for the Word to convict us, for the Lord to indict us, for the Lord to strike us, even in the heart of our being, where it's very unpleasant for Him to meet us there. Do we assume that preaching that indicts or displeases us is automatically false? We have this kind of defensive reaction that, well, it can't mean that. It can't be that. That can't be the Word of the Lord because that doesn't tell me the thing that I want to hear. Remember that Paul warns Timothy that the brethren will heap up teachers to themselves because they have itching ears. They want teachers that are going to just tell them the things that they like to hear, the things that they want to hear. And there's something in all of us like that. It's not comfortable to come to a passage of Scripture and be confronted with the fact that you might be wrong, that you might have something to repent of, that you might need to think differently or act differently. That's hard. Are we willing to let God say to us what He wants to say? Are we willing to do what He demands that we do, even if it is contrary to our own will? In order to obey God, we have to learn to disobey ourselves, as has been well said by many other people. James talks about this in James chapter 1 when he warns us not to be hearers of the word, but doers. Don't just listen, but actually act upon what the word of God is saying. This is a classic text for a people coming and saying, "Lord, tell us what you want and we will do it." And he says, "This is what I want." And they say, "Well, we won't do that. Whatever you want, as long as it's this, we're ready to obey." Well, those are not the kind of qualifiers that we can place upon our obedience. In fact, if that is the nature of our obedience, then the truth is we're not being obedient to the Lord. We're not being submissive to Him. If our allegiance to the Lord only extends as far as it is convenient for us, as far as we concur with His will, well, then we're not in submission at all. We just simply are finding places of coincidence in terms of pursuing our own will. The second application regards our fear, and that is the fulfillment of fear if we refuse to walk by faith. Why did the Israelites flee to Egypt in this case? It's because they feared Babylonian retribution for Gedaliah's murder. And yet Babylonian retribution is exactly what they would experience in Egypt. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week in the next couple of chapters. Jeremiah says the Babylonians are going to come here to Egypt. Okay, here we are in Egypt. This is great. We'll be safe here, except that Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. Babylon is coming here. Babylon is going to assert their authority in this place, and they are going to do to you what you were afraid they would do to you back in the land of Judah. When we allow fear to override the obedience of faith, then the fears that hindered us will be realized. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy in many ways. And this is the contrast in so much of Scripture. We think of the, you know, kind of the antithesis of belief and unbelief. That's certainly an antithesis that's there. But very often the contrast in Scripture is between faith and fear. And the choice is whether to trust God and obey Him or to give way to fear. God's way is always the best way, even when it is the difficult way, even when it is frightening to us. You think about the choice that stood before Israel when they're camped at Kadesh and the spies come back after surveying the land for 40 days and 10 of the spies say, there are giants in the land, there are walled cities, we can't do this. And Caleb says, let us go up at once and take it, for these people are our bread, their protection has departed from them. If God wants to give us this land, He's going to give it to us. It doesn't matter how high the walls are, how thick they may be, how strong the fortifications. If they're giants, that just makes them all the easier to hit with our stones. Obeying God requires us to trust God. And trusting obedience is the only way to escape from fear. You will never get away from fear in any other way than by trusting God and moving forward. You will be paralyzed by fear. You have to trust God and move forward. And there are so many parts of Scripture that we could use to illustrate this, but let me just illustrate it with one passage from the Pilgrim's Progress, which is not part of Scripture, but just barely missed the cut, you know? I mean, it's just like so close, right? About 1,700 years too late, but, you know, it's just right there. Could have just snuck in. Christian comes to the way where there are two lions. And he is terrified of the two lions and what they're going to do. And then he is told the lions are chained. You stay in the middle and you walk forward and they can't harm you. The only way to get past that is to simply trust the word of the Lord and obey. As long as you let fear control you, you're staying on this side of where you need to go. You have to trust the Lord and move forward. And unfortunately, that's not what these people were willing to do. They fled to Egypt, and as we see, they take Jeremiah with them. This is the real tragedy of Jeremiah's story. You would hope that Jeremiah would get to retire in peace. He's been so faithful for so many years. He suffered in such extreme ways. Surely God's work for him is done and he can rest. But not yet. There is more that God calls him to give. And the end of Jeremiah's story is in Egypt, not in Judea. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when or how Jeremiah died, but Jewish tradition says he was stoned to death by the Jews in Egypt, who continued to resist and refuse to hear and heed his preaching. But we'll see more of that preaching and those conversations next week, Lord willing, as we go through the remaining chapters in this section. All right, let's bow together and close our time in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness in the midst of our own unfaithfulness. We recognize in this story our own fear, O Lord, our own sinfulness, our own unwillingness to hear your word, but rather our stubborn persistence in seeking our own way. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of such sin and work within us a heart of repentance and new obedience that we would trust you and that we would submit to your way, even though that way may be hard, that we would know that even hard providence comes as fatherly kindness, that your word and commandments are for our good always. Bless us, O Lord, that we would be a people who love the stories of Scripture, who delight in the history of your faithfulness in the lives of your people. We pray, O God, that you would cause these stories to rest upon our hearts, to be constantly in our minds, to be in the mouths of our children, and to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please bless us now as we return to our homes. Give us safety. Strengthen our hands in the work of the latter part of this week. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's day. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.